We're certainly living in a day and age in which people are going from pillar to post, it seems like. Busy, 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 like bees around a beehive. And one of the things that I think about when I contrast this present day to even earlier days in my life is the change of pace in which, again, people are living their lives. When people talk about the good old days, that's really what I'm talking about. There are some things about the old days I really don't want to go back to. I do like central heat and air, and I do like indoor plumbing and things of that nature, so I'm really not wanting to go back to that day. But I would like to see us go back to the day when people really had time to stop and consider one another, and people had time to think and meditate upon the really important things of life. We're living in a very busy age, to say the least. Whether you're young or whether you're old, it doesn't seem like it makes any difference. Mothers and fathers, and mothers in particular, seem like they're running a taxi service, you know, taking their children to every extracurricular activity that's imaginable. Most people specialize in one or two things, but now it seems like parents feel like they have to have their children involved in everything imaginable. And I'm not against extracurricular activity, but there are things that we need to do that I think that would cause us to take more time to spend with one another. If there's been a positive thing to come out of the economy being bad, it's the fact that people, I think, are taking time to spend more time together than family time. The people are spending more time around the family table, visiting more. A lot of people don't even know their own members of their family very well, much less other people, because they don't take enough time to spend together. And so people are very, very busy. But one of the most important phrases in the Bible is the expression, one thing. And I've used that a lot of times in my life. I've heard it used. Sometimes people say, well, listen, I just want you to remember one thing. Or my dad sometimes tells me, that, don't you forget this one thing. There's a lot of things he didn't want me to forget. But it seemed like if I just remember that one thing, a lot of the other things would kind of take care of themselves. And so the Lord told his disciples on a number of occasions that there was like one thing they need to remember, one thing to keep under consideration. I'd like to begin this morning going to the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, where the Apostle Peter said, I will not have you ignorant, beloved, concerning this one thing. This one thing he had under consideration was going to be the key to understanding what was under consideration in that third chapter. That one thing was that one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. Now 1,000 years is as one day. He's quoting from Psalms 90, verse 4, where the psalmist said, with the Lord, 1,000 days is like yesterday or like a watch in the night. He compared 1,000 years with God as being just a 24-hour period of time yesterday, or even a three-hour period of time as a watch in the night. That's what a watch was. There's four watches in the night. They lasted 3 hours apiece. So he's quoting from the 90th Psalm, and he says, beloved, I not have you ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. Now 1,000 years is as one day. And this was said in reference to the fact that there were scoffers in that day asking the question, where is the promise of his coming? The Bible is filled with expressions by the Lord Jesus Christ concerning his promise to come again. Now come over to John chapter 14, beginning the first verse. The Lord Jesus Christ said, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, for in my Father's house are many mansions, not so I'd have told you so. And I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. He said, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come and return again and receive you unto myself. Here's the promise of the Lord to come again. In Acts chapter 1, you'll find after the resurrection of Christ, he's going to ascend into glory. We have a picture of that in the first chapter of Acts. And we find where there's some angels on that occasion. And they speak to those men of Galilee, say, why stand you gazing? This same Jesus, see, going away, shall in like manner come again. Here's the promise of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord had made that promise. And we know that God is truth personified. He cannot lie, and God cannot change. And yet we have scoffers over here. The Apostle Peter says, is asking the question, where is the promise of his coming? And Peter says, they are ignorant, willingly ignorant, of two things. First of all, he said, by the word of God were the heavens made, and the earth standing in the water and out of the water. He said, then the earth and heavens that then were perished, being overflowed by water. Now he's talking about the flood. They had the biblical account, the historical account of God's work of creation, also the flood that's in the book of Genesis, of course. As you begin to read the Bible, you're going to read about the work of creation in the beginning, and a little bit further, you're going to read about the flood. And so they had the information at their fingertips, but they were ignorant about these two important things the Apostle Peter brings to their consideration, and they were willingly ignorant of it. They had neglected it. They had ignored it. It was right there. They had it in their possession, but they, again, were ignorant and willingly ignorant. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, people are ignorant usually for three reasons. One, lack of opportunity. One, lack of ability. But the other is simply willful ignorance. That's the worst kind of ignorance that you can have. So we come down to verse 8, and the Apostle Peter makes this statement. He says, "Beloved, I not have you to be ignorant of this one thing. One day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day." That little expression is a very important expression in the Bible to help you understand a lot of things concerning Bible prophecy. What he's teaching me there is this. When God created the heaven and the earth, he put time in motion. And we are creatures of time. We live in time. But God is not constrained by time like we are. God operates in time, but God is apart from time. They didn't understand the eternality of God. Eternal life is not an extension of time. Eternal means without beginning, without end. God's described in the Word of God as being from everlasting to everlasting. He's described as being eternal. Again, there's no beginning and no end with God. Man is mortal. Now, man is also eternal from the standpoint that he has no end, and there will be no end to all the human race. Some will be with the Lord in glory, and some will be with the devil and his angels in everlasting fire and torment. But here the Apostle Peter is saying God is not slack concerning his promises because he's not confined to time. When I study the Lord in the Bible, I find where the Lord's really never early, he's never late, he's just simply always on time. He's just always where he's supposed to be at the right time. And so this is an important point the Apostle Peter wanted them to understand as he combated this, as he confronted this error of this thought that's being expressed, where's the promise of his coming? They said, "For since the days of the fathers have died, all things continue as they have been." Well, all things had not continued since the days of the fathers. Again, the flood was a catastrophic event that took place. They were willingly ignorant of that. So the Apostle Peter brings two things to their attention. One, the work of God in creation. The other, the work of God concerning his judgment and sending forth the flood. Then he tells those he's writing to, be not ignorant of one thing, this one thing right here, that one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. Now, 1,000 years is as one day. So always remember that. God is not, he's not confined to man's standards. A lot of times people try to bring God down to their own way of thinking, but we're told in Isaiah 55 that God's thoughts and his ways, much of ours as heavens are above the earth. God is not a man that he should lie nor repent, the prophet said. We are men, we are humans here. We think one way, we're earthly. But God himself is eternal, and God is wisdom personified. And God doesn't think like man, and God doesn't act like man. His ways and his thoughts are much above ours again, as the heavens are above the earth. So we need to understand that one day with the Lord is just simply like 1,000 years. So in a sense, as far as God's concerned, while the Bible teaches us that the earth is about 6,000 years old, as far as God is concerned, it's only about 6 days old. And see, God can do things in his way, that's different the way things are done in time. For example, you can, most everywhere you go, you're faced with evolution. Whether it's an amusement park, whether it's a national park, you're faced with all kind of things where if you read and accept what is said, they're approaching this from the standpoint of evolution. It would take X amount of years for this to take place, X amount of years for that to take place. Well, how many years did it take for Adam to grow up? When God created him out of the dust of the earth, he created him a full-grown man. It normally takes about 18 years for somebody to grow up once they're born in this world, you know, to reach adult stage. It didn't take Adam 18 years. God simply created him a grown man, and he took a rib out of Adam's side and created a grown woman in the very beginning. So God can do things apart from nature. He's the one who set all these things in motion to begin with. God is not hindered. God is not restricted. God is not limited in any way whatsoever. So when it comes to the Lord being late, the Lord was not late as far as the scoffers, you know, to combat what the scoffers were saying. Where's the promise of his coming? All things continue as they have been since the very beginning. Well, all things had not continued the same as it had been from the very beginning. Because one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. So the Apostle Peter thought this was very important, this one thing to keep in mind. Now, I'm sure the Apostle Peter did not want God's people to be ignorant on many things. There were many things the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 and 2 Peter that had reference to other subjects other than what's under consideration right here. But this point right here is at least one thing the Apostle Peter wanted them to know and to remember, that one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. I want to go over here to the 10th chapter in the book of the book of Luke. I'm going to find where the Lord has a visit one day with two sisters by the name of Mary and Martha. Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus are three very outstanding characters in the New Testament. In general, when the Lord was here, he was not received. We look in John chapter 1, says, in the world was made by him, the world knew him not, and he came to his own received him not. Isaiah chapter 53 describes the life of the Lord Jesus Christ about 700 years before he came into this world. And it says, he shall be like a root out of dry ground. He shall be without form, without comeliness, no beauty about him, we should desire him. He said he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was a man that didn't have a home, so to speak, while he lived here in the world. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said, the foxes have their holes, the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. When I ponder that statement, it's just a profound statement, astonishing statement, that the one who spoke the world into existence and opposed all things by the word of his power didn't have a place to lay his head while he lived here for 33 and a half years. He said, the foxes have got their holes, they've got their dwelling places, and the birds have their nests, they got their dwelling places. He says, and I gave it to them, but I don't have anywhere to lay my head. But there was an exception to this with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And the Lord goes to the house of Martha. It says the Lord received her into her home. And when the Lord is there, Martha gets a little upset with her sister Mary. And the Bible says that Mary had left Martha to come and sit at the feet of Jesus. That would indicate to me that Mary had been helping Martha earlier in anticipation and preparation for Jesus. They'd been very busy in the house. We were expecting company last week. We're expecting company this week. And we've been very busy ahead of time. Believe me, the honey-do list rolls out in those kind of situations. And we got a nice surprise this past week. We were expecting Karen's two sisters and her husband to come in at 7:30 on Thursday night. Been planning that for 3-4 months. Thursday night, 7:30. 7:30 Thursday morning, the phone rings, and Mitch is on the other end of the line and wants to know where we're at. They're at the airport waiting for us Thursday morning. Now, I don't know how that can happen. You know, that's going to go on my don't understand list. You know, you've heard me tell about that before. My mental don't understand list grows longer all the time. I don't really know how that can happen. Coming in 12 hours ahead of time, and that's not know about it. Seemed like to me in conversation, somewhere along the line, they just said, well, are we looking forward to seeing you Thursday morning? But somehow now that didn't exist. But we were happy to give us another day with them. So we were glad about that. But anyway, ahead of time, there's a lot of preparation going on. And according to the context, it appears that Mary has been helping Martha quite a bit here. But now Mary decides it's time to sit at the feet of Jesus. And every one of us here have things to do. There's not a single family here, not a single person that have many things to do that you got your to-do list all the time. But there comes a time when that needs to be set aside because something more important is under consideration, and that's coming to the house of the Lord. That's being at God's house. Those things will wait on you. I can assure you they'll be there when you get back. They'll be waiting on you. You don't have to worry about them disappearing. You don't have to worry about somebody coming along and do your chores for you. It'll still be there when you get back. So don't worry about that. There's a time you just draw a line, so to speak, said, I'll come back to that later. That's what Mary did. Martha did not. Martha said, Lord, says Mary hath left me, bid her to come back and help me. But the Lord said, Martha, Martha. And when the Lord called somebody twice, that meant he really wanted their attention. And my dad practiced that quite effectively. When my dad called my name twice, I knew it was time to give him my full, undivided attention. He says, Martha, Martha, thou art coming about with much serving. Thou art anxious or careful about many things. That word careful is the same word that's used over in the book of Philippians. It says, be careful for nothing, which means not to worry or be very anxious about it. He said, Martha, Martha, thou art careful about many things. You're just being too anxious about many things, worrying about too many things right now. He says, but one thing is needful. How many things is needful? One thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen the good part, and it shall not be taken away from her. The problem was not that Martha had too many things to do, but the things that Martha had to do were getting in her way. They were distracting her. Again, I don't know of anybody that would just admit they have nothing to do. Maybe there's somebody like that, but I hadn't met anybody that's willing just to admit I have nothing to do. In fact, most people are going to come across as they have more to do than you have to do. You know, they're busy, busy, busy all the time. Well, Martha had a lot of things to do, no doubt about it, and I'm sure Mary had been helping her until the arrival of Jesus. There are three times in the Gospels where you're going to find Mary with Jesus. All three times, she's at the feet of Jesus. All three situations, all three scenarios, she's always at the feet of Jesus. Mary considered having Jesus in her home as a wonderful opportunity to sit at his feet and learn from the words of the Master, to learn from the words of the Lord. And I know Martha had a good heart. I know Martha had learned some things herself, perhaps on other occasions, because I come to John chapter 11. The Lord asked Martha this question when he comes there, and her brother Lazarus died. He says, "Martha, believest thou that thy brother shall rise?" She says, "I know he shall rise again at the resurrection at the last day." Well, that's gospel information right there. She understood there's going to be a last day. She understood there's going to be a resurrection, and she believed her brother would rise at the last day in that resurrection. So I know Martha had paid some good attention somewhere along the line. But on this occasion here, there was one thing that was needful. Not four or five things, six, seven things, two things, three things, whatever, just one thing. Now, a lot of times, if you can just keep in mind one thing, it'll help you get through a lot of things in life. Just one thing. He says, one thing is needful. And Martha has chosen that good part, that needful thing, and it will not be taken away from her. Mary's sitting at the feet of Jesus. You're sitting at the feet of Jesus today from the standpoint that you're hearing the words of Jesus. You've come to worship Jesus. You've come to learn more about Jesus. This is the same thing as sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Usually in every congregation, you got somebody there who thought about not coming, but they came. And you usually have somebody not there that thought about coming and they did not. But when you came and overcome the thought of not coming, then you did the right thing. One thing is needful, and Mary has chosen the good part. Some of you this morning have come from less than a mile away. Some others, the rest of you, have come from close to 90 miles away to be here this morning. You both got here at a place that you desired to be. One thing is needful. You chose the good part. The Lord will reward you. The Lord will bless you. He rewards those that diligently seek him. I move over here to the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And I read about a young man that's referred to as a rich young ruler. This rich young ruler comes to the Lord with a question. He says, "Good master," he says, "what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life?" This rich young ruler had the mentality of the Jewish people of that day, the mentality of many, even today, that salvation is based on the work system. It's based upon what can I do? What should I do? What can I do? Now, I find that cry going out by others, but in a different sense. Remember the words of Saul of Tarsus when he struck down the Damascus Road? When the Lord struck him down, he cries and said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" He's talking about service here. That's a different question what's asked by this rich young ruler. And I read over here in the book of Acts where Philip is preaching to the eunuch. After he preaches to the eunuch asks this question. He says, "What doth hinder me from being baptized?" Here's a good question. It has to do with service, it has to do with obedience, it has to do with the gospel message that Philip had preached unto him. "What shall I do?" Saul says. We look over here, the rich young ruler's got the question. "What good thing shall I do, good master?" And the Lord asked him this question, "Why callest thou me good? Why callest thou me good?" He says, "There's only one good, and that is God. If you're calling me good, you must recognize I am the Lord. Otherwise, you shouldn't call me good because there is none good." See, the Lord taught depravity here. The Lord dispelled the idea there's a little bit of good in everybody because there's not. Apart from God's Spirit and God's grace, there's no good in anybody. We read in Romans chapter 3, there's none good, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one. When you find some good in somebody, it's because God has placed it in there with his divine spirit and divine nature in the work of regeneration, which enables them then to put forth the spirit, or you might say the fruit of good works. So the Lord asked him this question, "Why callest thou me good?" Then the Lord says, "Thou knowest the commandments." And if you start studying those commandments, God doesn't give them all 10. God gives him 5 out of the last 6. The 10 commandments are divided into 2 groups. You got the first 4 has to do with our relationship with God, and the last 6 has to do with our relationship with man. The Lord does not say anything about the first four. He starts with the fifth one and goes through the ninth one. He omits the tenth one. And here's what the man said after the Lord gave him commandment number 6, 7, 8, and 9. 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. He said, I've kept all these from my youth up. That's a pretty confident statement, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ had taught in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that you can break the Ten Commandments inwardly just as well as you can outwardly, that you can sin in the spirit as well as in the flesh. And here's a man, I guess, from the standpoint of an outward performance, thought he had kept commandments number 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. But I'm sure after a careful evaluation of that, if the Lord had put him on the witness stand, asked him a few questions, I doubt he'd have been that confident when the Lord got through with him. But the Lord doesn't touch that. But here's what the Lord does say. The Lord says, thou lackest one thing. One thing thou lackest. My question here is this. How many things did he need to lack for him to fall far short of God's perfect standard? The Lord here says one thing. He says, you lack one thing. Go and sell what thou hast and give to the poor. This rich young ruler was a wealthy individual. He had three things going for him that the world thinks will, just really make you really happy. One is youth, which you will not retain. Trust me. As time goes on, you will lose that. I don't care who you are. You will lose your youth as time goes on. The other thing was the fact that he was a ruler, which means he had authority. People think if you got a little authority, that kind of, has a tendency to puff people up a little bit, exalt them up a little bit. He had authority. He was a ruler. And he was rich. So if you got power and you got riches and you got youth, then the world says you've got it all. You're going to lose all three with time. You will lose your youth. And I don't know if anybody just gets authority and keeps it all the way. Most time they lose that somewhere along their journey. And you can lose your wealth in just a moment. People have been very concerned in the last couple of years of how much, they've been losing with the 401ks and everything else. And I certainly sympathize with you there. That's not good news. But you can see your wealth just disappear at the snap of a finger, so to speak. This man's got all three of these. The man comes to the Lord. He comes to the right person with the right question. He gets the right answer. The Lord is letting him know you're not perfect. The Lord is letting him know, I know everything about your life. I know that you're wealthy. I know that you're covetous. You have broken commandment number 10. Even if you kept commandments 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, you have not kept commandment number 10. Commandment number 10 is, thou shalt not covet. This man went away very sorrowful, the Bible says, because he had great riches. Now, I think the degree of sorrow was in line with the degree of his riches. He had great riches. He went away with great sorrow. He got the answer. The Lord gave him the right answer, but he was not willing to obey the Lord. The Lord said, go and sell what you got, give to the poor. He says, thou lackest one thing. Go and sell what you got and give to the poor, and come and follow me, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. But the man went away very sorrowful. Then the Lord made this statement about it. He said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? The Jewish people that day thought that material possessions, material riches, was a sign of the evidence that God was blessing them. And certainly whatever you've got today, little or much, that's the evidence God is blessing you. Because everything I've got has come from the hand of God. Whatever it is, little or much, has come from the hand of God. And I'm just using it while I'm here in this world. Somebody else had it before I come along. Somebody else will have it after I'm gone. I'm just using it while I'm traveling here, so I should not get attached to it. That's why Paul said in Colossians 3:1, if ye therefore be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits in the right hand of God. Set not your affection on things here beneath or things below. Well, here's a man who had great riches. Nothing wrong with riches if you handle it properly. The problem with riches is most of the time, instead of people possessing riches, the riches possess them. And that's where the problem comes. Job, David, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and others, and Solomon were men of great wealth in the Old Testament day. They knew where it came from. It was not something that possessed them. They possessed it. But here's a man where his wealth is possessing him. He goes away very sorrowful. Then Jesus asked the question again. Well, how hard it says, if that's the case, then who can be saved? If this wealthy rich man over here can't be saved, then how can anybody else be saved? The Lord said, how hardly shall a rich man enter into the kingdom of heaven? For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, a rich man enter into the kingdom of heaven, but those things which are impossible with men are possible with God. The Lord sums it up with a dynamic statement, does he not? The things of men, the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. at Ivy Needle, those two great walls, stone walls that were very, very close together, a lot closer than this aisle right here. Just close enough, if you turn sideways, maybe you can make your way through it. It might be just wide enough to actually get a camel to go through it, but you have a hard time doing it because the camel did not like that feeling of being closed in. You could hardly get a camel to go through the Eye of a Needle, which is two great stone walls very close together. You could do it, but it wasn't easy. The Lord here is just teaching that riches can get in your way of service to Him. The Lord says, thou lackest one thing. He tells Martha, one thing is needful. Mary has chosen that good part. The rich young ruler, thou lackest one thing. The Apostle Peter says, there's one thing I want you not to be ignorant of. I come over here to the 9th chapter in the book of John. I read about a blind man that God gave sight to. This chapter's got 41 verses in it, and this entire chapter is devoted to this event that took place between the Lord and the blind man, Pharisees, the neighbors, and the blind man's parents. Need to read this story real, real slowly. You're going to see a blind man whose sight is given back to him, and the courage that God gives him and the wisdom that God gives him in confronting the so-called experts of the Pharisees. It starts off by saying, as Jesus walked by, he saw this blind man. If you read the four Gospels, it becomes very evident there's a lot of blind people during the lifetime of the Lord Jesus Christ he encountered. There are at least three different individuals that Christ gave sight to that were blind. And each time, he did it just a little bit differently. There was a case where two men were blind that came to him. He just simply touched their eyes, and they were able to see. There's another time that the Lord just spit and put and touched their eyes with that, and they saw. Here the Lord is going to spit on the ground and make clay, and take the clay and put on the eyes of this blind man, tell him to go down to the pool of Siloam, which means to be sent, and wash, and thou shalt see. And that's exactly what the man did, and his sight came to him. But the disciples asked this question, but I want to go back just for a second. The Lord did not heal all that were blind. The Lord did not heal all that were deaf. The Lord did not heal all that were lame. The Lord did not heal all, that had leprosy. Why didn't the Lord heal everybody? Because God is sovereign. God's a sovereign God. He can do what he wants to. The Lord on this occasion here is going to heal this one blind man. Going to give his sight back to him. And the miracle of giving sight to this man is a little unique because this man was born blind. He had never seen anything. Blindness comes to others sometimes due to injury, due to sickness, whatever. Blindness can come. And that kind of blindness sometimes can kind of reverse itself and sight might come back. Here's a man that's born blind. He had never seen anything. He never saw a sunrise. Never seen a squirrel. Never seen a bird. Never seen a flower. Never seen a sunset. He never seen anything. And disciples asked this question. Who did sin, this man or his parents? It always seemed like to me to be a very strange question. A very strange question. Who did sin? They had the mentality that if anything was wrong with you, if you had a handicap of any way whatsoever, you had to commit some kind of sin or you wouldn't have had it. That was the position Job's friends took. You read the book of Job. Job's three wonderful friends who came, that Job called them miserable comforters, they were totally convinced that Job had transgressed God's law somewhere, and this was God's judgment upon him while all these things happened to him. They were all wrong. And the Lord said, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents. That's not the case in either situation. But that the glory of God might be made manifest. And Jesus said, I must work the works of the Father while it's daytime. The nighttime cometh, and no man can work. He then does what I said a while ago. He tells him to take that clay that he made, put on his eyes, go down to the pool of Siloam and wash, and he'd be able to see. He did exactly that. His sight came to him. The neighbors, first of all, took notice of this. Now there's a question that comes up. Is this the same man, or has the Lord pretended to do a miracle and substitute somebody that looks like the man? The Pharisees did not want to give glory to Christ for this great miracle. They're going to ask the question four times. How did thou receive thy sight? They asked that question four different times. That blind man who now could see was one against many. You might call him the amateur against the professionals, because the professionals, the Pharisees, thought they knew it all. And so we have a conversation going back and forth between the blind man that God now is blessed to have sight given back to him and the neighbors and the Pharisees, and finally the Pharisees go to his parents. They want to be sure, is this your son? They said, yes, he's our son. And they ask him, how did this come about? And they say, well, he's of age, you go and ask him. So they go back to him, and they're interrogating him. Read this chapter very slowly, very carefully. But I want to come down to a statement, this blind man makes a statement, I think, of great wisdom. They charge Christ with being a sinner. And the blind man said, if he were a sinner, he couldn't do the things he's done. And whether this man be a sinner or no, he'd already declared his name Jesus. He'd already declared he was a prophet, but here's what he says. He said, there's this one thing I know. Where I was blind, now I see. You can say all you want to about this man. You can criticize this man, you put this man down, you can say anything about this man you want to say, but I'm telling you this, I was blind and now I see. His experience was what he relied on. Now I've said this many times, if God's people would just simply be real honest with their experience, if they'd evaluate their experience and be totally honest with themselves, they'd have to reach the conclusion that salvation has to be of the Lord. It has to be by grace. It can be no other way. How many of you here today could give testimony to the fact there was a time in your life when you walked according to the course of this world, having no love for God or God's house or God's people or God's word? And yet, something happened to you one day when you least expected it, when you were not anticipating it. And all of a sudden, your interest changed. Your nature was changed. All of a sudden, now you have an interest in things that times past you had no interest in. Where'd that come from? He's like Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, when the Lord met him on the Damascus Road, he was on the way to Damascus to persecute the church. But the Lord dealt with him. He had an experience of grace, and he never forgot. He tells over here in the Galatian letter, he says, you know, as for me, he says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if Christ has come with the law, then Christ has died in vain. He said, I don't frustrate God's grace. I understand what God's grace is all about. Saul of Tarsus heard Stephen give a great declaration of truth that did not move the heart of Saul of Tarsus. He consented unto the death of Stephen when they stoned him to death. He's on the road to Damascus with letters of authority to get God's people and bring them back to Jerusalem, put them in prison. He's persecuting the church. But on that way, the Lord speaks to him, just like he speaks to all his elect, to every heir promised, to every child of grace. He speaks to them sometime between their conception and their death and gives them eternal life, just like he said in John 5:25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. How do you think that, what do you think happened to that thief on the cross? When you read the four Gospels, you're going to find two thieves on the cross, one on each side of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning, they both ridicule Christ. They both are speaking blasphemous words in his face. But then something happens to one of those thieves. One of those thieves heard something the other thief didn't hear. One of those thieves heard the voice of the Son of God, and nobody else heard, because God speaks to one of his children regeneration. It's personal, it's private, it's individual. The thief then rebukes the other thief, turns to the Lord, said, Lord, when thou comest to thy kingdom, remember me. The Lord said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. That's a great example of how God's grace operates and works. This blind man says, this one thing I know. Where I was blind, now I see. I know that much. I may not know everything you know, but I know I was blind, I never saw anything, and now I see. And based on that one thing, he held his ground. A lot of times it just comes down to one thing. Kentucky Fried Chicken's done quite well doing one thing. They know how to fry chicken. They don't offer an elaborate menu. They specialize in frying chicken, and they do pretty good. If you got a smart card, you can go down any time and get one and the other one half price. But anyway, and on Mondays, you can cut your fried steak for $1.99. But anyway, they did get in the steak business. But it's not as good as the chicken. But anyway, they do one thing, and they do it right. They know how to fry chicken. Sometimes it comes down to one thing. One thing I know, where I was blind, now I see. Let's look at the Apostle Paul's experience that he relates to here in Philippians chapter 3 just for a moment. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul comes down to verse 13. He makes his statement. He said, this one thing, He said, I count that I have not yet apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, I reach forward and I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. This is one thing a lot of people have not done. A lot of people cannot go forward because of the past. The word forget does not mean to fail to remember. It means your past does not have you in bondage. It means you're not affected. You're not influenced by the past any longer. You are free from the past and you're moving forward down the road in the future. I think a great example of that is found in the life of Joseph. When you start reading Genesis chapter 37 about the life of Joseph, you're going to find one bad thing after another taking place. You're going to find his brother hating him and being envious of him. You're going to find his brother taking, putting him into a pit over here. He's now in captivity in this pit. You're going to find they're going to sell him to the Ishmaelites who take him down to Egypt. You're going to find him getting in the household of Potiphar, whose wife lies on him when he fails to submit to her temptations. He's then put in prison. He gives a favorable interpretation to the baker and the butler down there, you know, an accurate interpretation, and tells the butler, when you get out, remember me. And the butler forgets all about, and Joseph leaves there 2 extra years when he hadn't done anything against God or God's law. I've never gone through anything like that. But the time comes that God in his providence elevates Joseph out of the prison, puts him second in command under Pharaoh. Joseph is blessed to have 2 children. Manasseh and Ephraim. Those names were just not picked out of a baby book. Those names just didn't come to him in a dream at night. Those names were not picked out of a lottery. Those names were not picked from the suggestions of relatives. Those names were picked specifically because those names mean something that Joseph had experienced prior to those days. The first name means God has made me forget. The second one is God has made me fruitful. And you'll never be fruitful unless you know how to forget. It doesn't mean you lose your memory. You think Saul of Tarsus lost his memory, or Paul lost his memory of all the things happened to him as Saul of Tarsus? You think when Paul come down to the end of life, he forgot all about giving consent to the death of Stephen? You think Paul forgot that sight when Stephen is being laid there in the dust with the stones pelting his body and the life going out of that body? You think he ever forgot that? You think that was just erased out of his memory, like a delete button on the computer? No, it wasn't. But Paul was not influenced by the past. God freed him from that. God freed him from that bondage. And God freed Joseph from that. When Joseph's brother came to him and Joseph had opportunity for revenge, Joseph showed mercy. You know why? Because God made him forget. And that's the key. God made him forget. You got to look to the Lord for such things as that. Doesn't mean it's wiped from your memory. There are a lot of things I'd like to wipe from my memory, wouldn't you? If I can do it, I'd make me a list and I'd hit the delete button and get rid of them all one time. I'd just wipe them right out of my memory if I could, but I can't. But I can go forward by not thinking about them and letting them influence my life and affecting me down the road. Paul says, I'm not yet apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. The Lord said, one thing is needful. The Lord said, thou lackest one thing. Peter said, be not ignorant of this one thing. Paul said, this one thing I do. It all comes down, oftentimes, just one thing. I want to bring this toward a conclusion by going to Psalms 27, verse 4, for a statement made by the psalmist David. One of my favorite psalms. He starts his psalm off in verse 1 by saying, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is the strength of my life. To whom shall I fear? He then comes down to verse 4 and he says, this one thing have I desired of the Lord that I will seek after. Wonder what it is. Wonder what this one thing is in David's life. This one thing I've desired that I will seek after. I've desired the Lord, I will seek after it, this one thing. Now, before we consider the thing he wants to seek after, let's consider the man who's making the statement. He says, one thing I've desired that I will seek after, and I will seek after the Lord, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to inquire into his holy temple and to behold the beauty of the Lord. Who made this statement? David did. David knew how good God had been. David knew how great God had been. David knew how gracious God had been to him in his life. David remembered the days, no doubt, when he was just a little lad, the eighth son of eight, you know, Jesse had eight sons. He was the youngest. And he was on the hillsides of Bethlehem out there watching over his father's sheep when they called him to come over here. And Samuel said, this is the man who's a master of God's own heart that'll be king over Israel. He remembered that. He remembered going out and fighting the Philistines, and God always blessed him to win the victory. He remembered as a shepherd boy how he was delivered by God when he delivered him the paw of the bear and the paw of the lion. He remembered that great battle against Goliath the giant. He remembered all of that. He remembered going from cave to cave across the countryside in that day with Saul of Kish pursuing him, trying to take his life. He remembered the days when his own son Absalom tried to kill him. And God in his marvelous providence and his great protective care had watched over him and blessed him to escape time and time and time and time again. This is the man making the statement. There's one thing I desire of the Lord that I will seek after. And that is to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire into his holy temple. David was a man of great wealth. He was a man, of course, obviously greatly known as the king of Israel. There are many things David could have desired, many things David could have had, but here's the one thing David said, I desire the Lord, I will seek after this. That is to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, all the days of my life. David has some other interesting things to say about the house of the Lord in the Psalms. I look at Psalms 84 and 4, and David said, blessed is the man that dwells in the house of the Lord. He said in verse 10, one day in his courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Psalms 36, verses 7 and 8, he said, how excellent is thy kindness, O Lord. Therefore do the children of men put their trust in the shadow of thy wings. He says, they shall be satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the rivers of water. When you read the word fat and fatness in the Word of God, it has reference to prosperity. It has reference to abundance and to riches. Contrary to the way America is today, over in the ancient East, a person that was on the heavy side was in an enviable state. It was a positive thing. Today, you got to be like a tobacco stick. Of course, I know most of you know what a tobacco stick is. But I know what a tobacco stick is. I used to ride it for a wooden horse. I know what a tobacco stick is. It's a stick about that round, about 5 foot high. And today in America, you know, everybody's thinking they got to be like a tobacco stick. My daddy used a tobacco stick sometimes for things more than just put tobacco on. You can use your imagination for the rest of that. My brother was a tough boy. But anyway, in the ancient East, fat was a good thing, not obesity. Fat was a good thing. Fat has a lot of flavor to meats and everything else. That word fat in the Bible has reference to prosperity and abundance and riches. He said, they shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house. That means the riches in God's house, the abundance of blessings in God's house. Now come to Psalm 65 and verse 4. It says, blessed the man whom thou choosest and causest approach unto thee, for he shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house. David says God's house is a place of goodness. God's house is a house of fatness, a wonderful of blessings of God. Psalms 23, it ends like this. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now he's talking about dwelling in God's house forever in Psalms 23, but in Psalms 27, he speaks about the house of God in a different way. This one thing have I desired the Lord, I will seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. That means David recognized his life was going to come to an end. From that time till that time, it was his desire to dwell in God's house. Why, David? What are you going to see in God's house? He said, I'm going to see the beauty of the Lord in God's house. That's why we're here today, see the beauty of the Lord. When I think about the life of Christ, isn't there not great beauty in that? Is there not great beauty in the person of Christ, the life he lived here in this world? He lived the sinless life, the holy life, the righteous life. He lived a life I could not live. I need to live. I need to strive to live that kind of life. But I'm a sinner. I have a sinful nature. I don't make it through a single day. I'm like the Apostle Paul. This one thing, he says, I tell you, I have not apprehended. He says, I've not met the mark. I've not yet reached full maturity. There are still things out here that's keeping me back. I've not yet met the mark of perfection. The beauty of the Lord, the life of Christ, the life he lived, the sinless, perfect, holy, righteous life. Then when God looks down upon my souls one day and the souls of all the elect of God, he's not going to see the life you lived. He's going to see the life that Christ lived. That's how you win the glory. It's based on the life Christ lived. His life, his sufferings, his death, his redemptive work. God sees you through him. What hope would you have if God looked at you through you? What hope would I have if God looked at me through me? Thank God I had a representative that lived 2,000 years ago, and I want to see the beauty of the Lord in the house of God. The beauty of his person, the beauty of his work, the beauty of what he accomplished on Calvary nearly 2,000 years ago. A life I couldn't live, a work I couldn't do. As I've said from time to time, he crossed all the T's, dotted all the I's. He apprehended. Everything that was necessary, Christ accomplished when he died on Calvary and he stood there in your room, in your place, dying a vicarious death. There's a substitutionary death on behalf of unworthy sinners. Don't be so busy that you neglect just one thing. Be not ignorant of one thing. The one thing we lack, let's try to improve in it. Let's choose that good thing. Let's desire that one thing, to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And let's never forget our experience that while I once was blind, now I see. We'll turn to hymn 154 and look at the words of John Newton. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He goes on to say he once was blind, but now he saw. John Newton understood by his. You know what? Have you ever studied the life of John Newton? John Newton was a slave trader. He grew up a rough life, a wicked life, an evil life. He was on a ship at sea as a slave trader, making money on, you know, selling human beings. And the Lord dealt with him. And he wrote a number of hymns we sing in that hymn book, Amazing Grace being the most well-known. But he also became a very famous preacher over in England. What in the world happened to that man? The same thing that's happened to you and happened to me and happened to all God's people. Somewhere along the journey of life, God displayed his mercy and grace and dealt with us, born us of his spirit, put his love and grace in our hearts, his divine nature, to give us an interest in things that the world looks at as foolishness, but to us should be the most precious things in this world that we'll ever embrace and experience. Hymn 154. Doors of the church are open. Anyone here desiring a home with the church, we certainly like to give you that.